All righty, we're underway then with session 44, lesson 8, page 12 in your outline. And when we get to lesson 8, or I should say when we get to section 139, we enter a little different section of the life of Messiah. You can see on page 135 the bold type that says private lessons on loving service and prayer. And that's a good break because there's going to be a kind of a change in Messiah's ministry here. Notice under section 139, the commissioning of the 70, he says probably in Judea. And that's a good statement because the key idea of this section is going to be repetition. In sections 139 to 152, Yeshua repeats much of the instruction he gave in Galilee. But now his instruction is for the benefit of the Judeans. He's engaged in an extensive teaching tour in the cities of Judea. So he's been up north till now. Now he's going to concentrate his efforts on the south. Okay, so another significant change in his ministry. Now, the commissioning of the 70 is a temporary mission that has one specific purpose, and that is to prepare places for the king to stay in various towns. And remember, Luke covers this. Remember, Luke focuses our attention on Yeshua's activities outside of Jerusalem, in the territory of Judea. I believe as John will focus on his activities inside of Jerusalem. So we move into Judea now for a good number of sections. Now, these 70 that he has commissioned go only into those cities that he himself intends to pass through. And so we're going to take a look at eight points. So section 139, we'll start with verse 1, the bottom of page 135. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two and two ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. So he sends them out two by two, and that's a good application for us. You know, in ministry, there should be no lone rangers. We should always have partners, somebody to balance us out, someone to support us if we fall, something like that. If we're out there as a lone ranger, we can very easily get off on our own track, get off base. So we need partners to help keep us balanced. Secondly, verse 2. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out his laborers into his harvest. Does that sound familiar? Remember in Samaria, the woman at the well? He said the same thing. The harvest is plentiful. Harvest is white, but there are few workers. So he tells them to pray. But just like 3 years ago when he had his disciples pray, they need to be willing to become the answer to the prayer. Remember we talked about that way back when? If the Lord burdens you for some particular ministry so that you find yourself praying for it on a regular basis, don't be surprised that the Lord moves you into that ministry. He may be very well preparing you for that. So, be careful when you start praying, right? You may be the answer to the prayer. All right, third point, verse 3. Go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. The point, be prepared for rejection and persecution. You know, they are the lambs, and the culture that they're going into are the wolves. Kind of like United States today, kind of like Orange County, right? Yep. So be prepared for persecution and rejection. He doesn't give us a rose garden. Point 4 in verse 4. Carry no purse, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. The point here is don't be concerned about the necessities of life. Travel light. Be efficient. Now, this principle is not intended as a principle for you and I today, for believers in this age. This is only true when the king is present. This command, we'll see toward the end of the class, will be rescinded just before his departure. He'll say, take a bag, take something, okay? But while he is present, there's no need to prepare for these necessities. When he's absent, there will be a need. Now, in addition to traveling light, their assignment was urgent, and it requires haste. So there was to be no delays along the way. Don't get distracted by the people you meet. Get the job done. Time is short. There's a sense of urgency here in his mission. Get the job done for me. All right, verses 5, 6, and 7 brings us to point number 5. And whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Don't keep moving from house to house. So once you found acceptance in one house, don't seek better accommodations elsewhere. Take what's offered to you, be it a poor man or a rich man. Take what's offered to you. Focus on getting the job done. Focus on getting this commission completed. So be content. Be content. Don't seek comfort elsewhere. That would be a big temptation in a village where you were accepted. You know, you might start out at a poor man's house, but can't you see a rich man saying, come on over to my place. We can give you a little better dinner here. Yeah, okay, I'll do that. You know, no, don't be that way. Set up your headquarters, get the job done. Okay? See the attitude there? Point 6, verses 8 and 9. In whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So the sixth point is do good to those cities that accept you. You know, preach the gospel to them. Perform the miracles in those cities. Be a blessing to those cities. Seventh point, verses 10 through 12. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out of its street and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. I say it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So this is a declaration of judgment upon the cities that reject the messengers. You know, we don't even want to be associated with the dust of your city that clings to our feet. You know, we don't even want the dust there. And then in verses 13 through 15, he repeats his woes upon Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which were performed in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. So remember, these cities are the gospel triangle. And it's estimated that 80% of Yeshua's ministry happened in this vicinity, the vicinity of these three cities. So they had received a tremendous amount of light, and they had rejected it. And so now the cities of Judea are warned. Don't be like Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. So the light is going to come into many Judean cities as well. And finally, verse 16 brings out point 8. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And so the idea here is that the acceptance or rejection of the 70 is the same as acceptance or rejection of the Messiah himself. Okay? Notice the pattern there. Acceptance or rejection of Messiah is the same as acceptance or rejection of God the Father. So again, I beg you and I plead with you, don't let anybody say that Jewish people don't need Jesus. See, Jewish people are not saved apart from faith in Yeshua, because if they reject the Son, they are rejecting the Father. Period. Jewish people need Jesus today, and guess what? 99% of the Jewish people today worldwide reject the Messiahship of Jesus. Okay? We need Yeshua. Don't let anybody convince you otherwise. And they will try. They will try. All righty. Section 140, top of page 13. We come to the return of the 70, and that's found in the middle of page 136 in your harmony. So let's start with verse 17 as Luke continues on. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So the 70 return, that means that 35 places at least have been prepared for him. So not only have they been successful carrying out their commission, they also experienced supernatural authority, the expelling of demons. So they've been successful finding places for him to stay and successful proclaiming the good news. Verse 18. He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I think the point here is that finding those who accept the Messiah and believe is a foretaste of Satan's coming ultimate doom. Now, he will be defeated. His career will be brought to an end, but it will be realized through a four-step process. And we can identify that process, and I'll put that process up on the screen here. Step one starts right here in Luke 10, 17, and 18. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So that's step one, the proclamation of the gospel to the world, starting with the Jew first. And it shows that Satan's authority has been broken. This verse, or these two verses, show us that for all intents and purposes, he is a defeated foe. Okay? So no matter what happens in our lives, let's always remember that the roaring lion is a toothless old one that is harmless. His teeth have been pulled. His claws have been clipped. Okay? He is a defeated foe. Now, he's nobody to take lightly. But remember, we know the end of the story and we're on the winning side. Okay? Make sense? Right? Of course, right. Okay. All right, the next step. Revelation 12, 7 through 9 gives us the next step. There was war in heaven, and this is during the tribulation period. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there's no longer any place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we see in step two that Satan's authority is now being restricted more and more. His cage is being tightened up. The collar around his neck is being pulled tighter and tighter. So now, in the middle of the tribulation there, he is limited to the surface of the earth. Right now, he has access to the heavenly realms, and he's the prince of the power of the air. But now he's going to be limited down to the surface of the earth. And between Luke and Revelation 12, that's the age we're living in. You know, we're still proclaiming the gospel. This has not happened yet. So we are at the very beginning of this process. Step three, Revelation 20. And this is the second coming. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss. So now Satan is restricted even more. He's limited to the abyss, And he'll be limited there for 1,000 years as Revelation 20 goes on. And he shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So with Satan restricted even more, he's not able to deceive the nations during the Messianic Kingdom. Therefore, there's a tremendous reduction in the level of sin during the Messianic Kingdom. There will be a measure of sin in the kingdom. That's because those who enter the kingdom in natural bodies will have their sin nature. That's why Jesus has to rule with a rod of iron, etc. That's why we hear of the judgment in Zechariah, that if the nations don't observe the Feast of Tabernacles, there'll be a drought on that nation, okay? So while Satan is not out there deceiving the nations, the amount of sin is greatly reduced. So it'll be a lot better than we have today, than we experience today. Yes?
You know, the millennium is hard for me to understand. If everyone's going to be wiped out at the end of the tribulation, how are there going to be people left in the millennium?
No, there are going to be quite a number of people left to enter the millennium. There'll be the tribulation saints who survive. It's the tribulation, at the sheep and the goat's judgment, the tribulation saints, the sheep, enter the kingdom along with the Jewish community in natural bodies. The goat Gentiles are executed. They are not allowed to enter the kingdom. The kingdom begins only with believers.
So we
return with our glorified bodies, yes.
The tribulation
saints will have natural bodies. The Jewish community will have natural bodies. Okay, and they will give birth to children that have natural bodies and therefore a sin nature. So there will be a measure of sin in the kingdom, but it will not be stirred up by Satan. He's going to be restricted to the abyss. Okay, that's the third step in his destruction. Yes?
So how do you think the God of the universe defines short time?
It's stated right here, 1,000 years.
Oh,
it doesn't say. It doesn't say what the short time is.
How does an endless father of the universe
define short time?
Yeah. Is 1,000 years just a second in short time?
Well, 1,000 years is but a day, and a day but 1,000 years. So God is not. Yeah, God is not limited by time. He relates to time totally different than we do. So yeah, that's nothing. We can't answer that question.
Why are they released at all?
He's released to lead the final rebellion. I think it proves the point that it isn't mankind's environment that causes sin. It's the sin nature in man and man's responsibility. Because what's our big argument today? It's the environment. It's the mean people that we live around. It's our parents. That's the reason we sin, okay? But the kingdom is going to be a perfect environment, okay? And yet there will still be rebellion against God. All right, one last question. With joy. Okay. Yeah. No. We'll be identifiable in our glorified bodies as somehow distinct from a natural body. Yes, I'm sure of that. Although I may be speaking out of turn there, because when Yeshua walked around in his glorified body, the men didn't always recognize him. You know, the disciples on the way to Emmaus didn't recognize him, but other times somebody in a glorified body is very recognizable. So we'll have to see. Okay? But it'll be with joy, believe me. Like that I'm sure of.
I think it'll cause a lot of friction.
No, I don't think so. Have you got a pun coming up? No? All right, the final step in Satan's defeat. Step 4, Revelation 20:10. After the final rebellion at the end of the tribulation period, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And there we have Satan's full defeat. His career will finally be over. Finally. And we'll enter the eternal state without the sin issue dogging our heels anymore. Alrighty, so this process begins in Luke 10:17. Now notice, they were all very happy about the fact that they had power over demons. And Yeshua responds directly to that remark in verses 19 and 20. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So in verse 20, he tells them that they should be excited about their salvation. Salvation is the priority. Not being involved with miracles and exorcisms and all that spectacular kind of stuff. He's not putting that down, but he's saying that is not the priority. And we get that backwards many times in the church. There's many groups in the church that make signs and wonders the priority. And that's not it. The priority is evangelism and eternal life, the gift of eternal life. Okay? Now, he's referring to Psalm 91 when he talks about God's protection of them. Psalm 91, 11 through 13 reads, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against the stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." Does that sound familiar? Where did we read that before? Temptations, right. When Yeshua is taken to the temple, throw yourself down for here. You know, angels will bear you up. You won't get hurt. So Satan misused this section of Scripture to try and tempt Yeshua. But here is a correct usage of the Scripture. He's saying this is an example of God's protection on you 70 disciples. All righty, Messiah's prayer. We're in the middle of page 13. And in his prayer, or in this little section here, it is a prayer, he explains belief and unbelief, starting in verse 21. "At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it is well-pleasing in thy sight." In the world here, you know, we expect revelation to be given to the intelligent and the learned. But basically, the opposite has happened. Revelation is given to those who are childlike and humble and teachable, those who are seeking truth, whether you be Jew or Gentile. As long as you're teachable and humble and seeking truth, God will see that you get the revelation you need. And that's man's side of salvation. That's man's side of the equation. But there's another side to the equation. And that is seen in the fact that it is the Son who reveals the Father. We come to faith because Yeshua chooses us. And this is God's side, Yeshua's side of salvation. Verse 22. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So Yeshua chooses the believer to be the recipient of his revelation. So there's that paradox between man's free will, man's responsibility, and God's omnipotence and omniscience. And remember, those two railroad tracks run side by side. So don't try to reconcile them. Remember, they're held together by the railroad ties, right? God holds it all together. So just accept that paradox, and I think we should learn to revel in it. Now, we also get a glimpse at the unique advantage of the disciples in verses 23 and 24. "And turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." So note, this was said privately to the disciples. He's not teaching the masses here. And the 12 are extremely privileged because Yeshua chose them for their unique role. Many godly people in the past, heroes of the faith in the past, prophets and kings, longed to see the coming of the Messiah and never did, and yet they are experiencing his personal presence for 3.5 years. So a very, very privileged group of men indeed. All righty, let's move on to the next section, section 141. Page 14 in your outline. Section 141 is the top of page 137. And here we come to the well-known story of the Good Samaritan. And the situation is another attempt to trap Yeshua. So we begin in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So we're in Judea. This is where Pharisaism had its headquarters and was strong, and so we've got lawyers all over the place. So the religious establishment sends an expert lawyer in the Mosaic law to see if they could trap him. Now we need to pay attention to his question. What should I do to inherit eternal life? Now the Gospels were written originally in Greek, and that word "do" in the Greek language is in the aorist tense. All right, now what is the aorist tense, Bob? The Greek aorist tense indicates point action in contrast to continual action. So basically, this guy is asking for a summary statement. He's asking something like this: what once and for all act must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, encapsulate everything for me. Boil it down. What once and for all work must I do to inherit eternal life? Condense it. Summarize it for me, okay? Boil it down. Now, since his question is a question of works, Jesus refers him to the law in verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" So the lawyer responds in verse 27. And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Verse 27. So the lawyer quotes to Jesus Leviticus 19:18 and Deuteronomy 6:5. So we're having a little battle of the Bible here. Verses being thrown back and forth. Now what the lawyer did here is pearl stringing. Remember we talked about that earlier, where the rabbis will take a pearl and they'll put it on the string, and then they'll get another one and put it on the string and another one. You get this beautiful necklace of pearls. So we have a string that's 2 pearls long at this point. So the lawyer throws these verses out at Yeshua. Yeshua responds in verse 28. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So Yeshua throws another verse right back at him. Yeshua shoots Leviticus 18:5 right back at him. Leviticus 18:5. "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." All right, in Yeshua's statement of that verse of Leviticus 18:5, he says, "Right, you've answered correctly. I applaud your answer. Now do it, and you shall live." So he uses the word "do" again, but it's not quite the same tense. You can't see it in English, but you see it in the Greek. Here, Jesus uses the present tense, not the aorist. The present tense. And the present tense communicates the idea of continual or habitual action. So what he's saying to him is, keep on doing this without fail. Obey the law consistently and perfectly for the rest of your life without fail, and you'll live. Well, it's rather obvious to the lawyer that no man can do this without fail. Why do you think the sacrificial system is there? Why do you think Yom Kippur is part of the law? Because God knows very well we can't keep it. Otherwise, we wouldn't need substitutionary sacrifices or the Day of Atonement. But they're there because we can't keep the law. The lawyer knows this. But he wants to be justified. He wants to be declared not guilty of his failure to keep the law. He knows very well he has never kept it perfectly. Verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So he brings up another theological point. If I must love my neighbor as myself, well, how do you define neighbor? Now, this is typical Pharisaic reasoning. It's called pill-pull reasoning. Pill-pull means pepper, sharp. It's sharp reasoning, you know. It's quibbling over details is what I call it, all right? So he wants to justify. He wants to explain away. He wants to excuse his inability to consistently obey the law and love God and love his neighbor. And you know, this is a typical kind of smokescreen that people raise when you get personal with the Bible. As soon as you get personal, they want to discuss theology. But Jesus will have none of it. So he answers the question with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's time for our break. So let's go ahead and take our break, and we'll pick up the parable when we come back in 15 minutes. So listen for the shofar. All righty, let's go ahead and pick it up then with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we begin on with verses 30 through 35, page 137. So we start with verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.'" Okay, so this Jewish businessman is heading down the hill from Jerusalem to Jericho. And that road is infamous. It's rocky, it's steep, it's noted for robbers. And it starts, in fact, here's a Jerusalem and Jericho on the map right there. And that is a 19-mile journey, so it's not that far. But you descend 3,400 feet on that journey. You start out at Jerusalem, 2,600 feet above sea level. You end up at Jericho, 800 feet below sea level. So it's a very steep and very rocky road. And we'll take a look at it here. Here is the Jerusalem-Jericho road. And can you see it there? Basically, it's the Jerusalem-Jericho path. There ain't no 8-lane freeway, is it? No way. Now that some people call this the Wadi Kareth. It may or may not be. That's the Wadi where Elijah received the food from the ravens. Some think that this is the Wadi Kareth. Here is another view of that Wadi. You can see the road right over here. And in that Wadi is the St. George Monastery. Do you happen to see it there? Can you see it? And it's in the shadows, right there. That's where I think it's a Greek Orthodox monastery. And here I'm taking a picture of that monastery from the modern road. Can you see it in the shadows there? Located right there. And let's go in for a little bit of a close-up. So those of you who can see it will see it. There it is. And one more closer. And so that is an active monastery today. Monks do live there even today. Can you see the little balcony? The balcony right here, you can see some people on that balcony. So there's a UPS man there, right. Yeah. They'll deliver anything anywhere. There's another view of the wadi. Again, very rugged, very steep. There's a million places where robbers could hide. Here's another view of the pathway right here, the way it looks today. And we'll back away so you can see some of the terrain. And you can see the terrain is very, very bleak in that area of the of Israel. Now, this picture I took at the top of the modern road as we got up to the Jerusalem level. So I just took this picture looking north at the Judean hills. And this is the rain shadow side of the Judean hills. The wet side of the Judean hills is the western side where the breezes from the Mediterranean come and they drop off all their rain on that side. And it's very green. And you've seen pictures of that. But here, when the clouds get to this side of the Judean hills, they're all rained out, and so it's a very dry desert area. So all of Israel is not a desert. Most people think this is all that Israel is like. It's not. It's only one of the environments in Israel. Question.
What is a wadi and where
is it? A wadi is a dry riverbed. It has water in it during the rainy season, but during the dry season, it is completely dry. So that's what a wadi is.
There's not much rain here anyhow.
Say again?
There's not much rain there anyhow.
Not much what?
Rain.
Oh, rain, yes, right. The rain that fills a wadi drops on the Judean hills and then runs down the wadis into the Jordan Valley. So there's the area of the road to Jericho. So on this road, he met with some robbers, and they beat him up and left him to die. And then two leading people of the Jewish community come by, and they refuse to help. Priest comes by, no help, and the Levite comes by, and it says they passed by on the other side. You know, now this wasn't a 6-lane freeway, was it, you guys? You know, it was 6 to 10 feet wide. They didn't have that much room to go by on the other side, you know. So it wasn't as though they saw this guy over there. You know, he was very close and very personal to them, okay. But these two, a priest and a Levite, would know Leviticus 19:18. Why don't they stop to help? Well, I guess they justified themselves as well. They rationalized what they did. It's not safe. Maybe the robbers will get me too. Well, he's dead already. Why defile myself by touching a corpse? I'm late for a very important date. No time to say hello, goodbye. I'm late. You know, whatever. I can't stop. They justified their actions, right? Just like the lawyer. So from two fellow pillars of the community, this Jewish businessman gets no help. But then along comes a foreigner in the parable, and this Samaritan does help the man. He carries him to the inn. He finances his welfare. He leaves money for the innkeeper to meet future needs. It's like taking some stranger off of the street, taking him to a motel, and giving the owner of the motel your credit card. Take care of the guy, you know. Amazing. So the Samaritan is a ceremonially unclean, socially outcast, religious heretic. He's in contrast to the priest and Levite. He's a ceremonially unclean, socially outcast, religious heretic. The exact opposite of the lawyer, the priest, and the Levite. Verse 36. Yeshua concludes the story, the parable. Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? So that's the question. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which one proved to be a neighbor? Verse 37. Now the lawyer answers. And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So the answer, the neighbor proved to be the man who showed mercy and compassion. But you know, this lawyer won't even use the term Samaritan. You know, Jesus used the term Samaritan, but the lawyer doesn't even want to say the word, because that might show the Jewish community in a bad light and the Samaritan in a good light. So he's expressing his anti-Samaritan prejudice. And Jesus then applies the lesson. He says, go and do likewise. And there's that word do again, isn't it? But here Jesus again uses the present tense. Do it continually and habitually. And by the way, it's an imperative. It's a command. He's commanding him. You go and show compassion habitually and continuously for the rest of your life. That's what you need to do. So in answer to his question, the neighbor is anyone who has a need you can meet. That's the Messiah's definition of who is my neighbor. Anyone who has a need we can meet is our neighbor. Not simply somebody of the same race, the same religion, the same location, the same social status. You know, those who did share the same race and the same religion and the same social status and the same location did not prove to be neighbors to the injured Jewish businessman. Now, Mishnah Avot has a nice little section that applies to this very well. Mishnah Avot 10. And here's how it reads. There are four types of character in men. He that says, mine is mine and yours is yours. This is the neutral type. You got your stuff, I got my stuff. Okay, we're fine. Okay, neutral type. There's he that says, mine is yours and yours is mine. This is an unlearned person, you know. He gets it all confused. Mine is yours, yours is mine, back and forth. Who does it belong to? He's unlearned, okay? There is he that says, mine is yours and yours is yours. This is a pious man. Yes, I have possessions, but I want to share them with you. And finally, there is a person who says, mine is mine and yours is mine. And this is a wicked man, okay? Now, how does this relate to the Good Samaritan? Well, the King James Bible commentary had a nice connection here. They said, the thief said, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. Okay? What's yours is mine, and I'll take it. He was the wicked person. The priest and the Levite reasoned, what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. He can have his situation, I can have my situation. You know, we'll just leave bygones be bygones, let him there. Okay? They're the neutral people. But it's the Samaritan who said, what's mine is yours, we'll share it. He was the pious man. He was the pious man. All righty, let's move on to section 142. Top of page 16. And we're at the bottom of page 137. And we come to Yeshua's visit with Martha and Mary. So now Jesus leaves on his preaching tour. Everything's been set up for him, 35 places minimum prepared. So he goes out on his preaching tour of Judea. So let's read verses 38 to 42, bottom of page 137. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. And Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, Martha Stewart, Martha Stewart. Can't help it, you guys. Martha Stewart, Martha Stewart. You're worried and bothered about so many things. You know, the perfect napkin, the perfect wine glass, you know, the perfect roast. Right, Martha Stewart? Yeah, that's who this is. You are worried and bothered about so many things. But only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Okay, so among the 35 homes that have been prepared for Jesus is the home of Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. And this is apparently when they met. This is apparently when these two families joined up in close, loving relationship. Now, here's a picture of Bethany taken in the 1800s when photography was just beginning. And you can maybe get an idea from this what Bethany might have looked like in Yeshua's day. I'm sure it hadn't changed a lot from the first century to the 1800s. It didn't have any church steeples. You can see a church steeple over there. But this may have been what the little village of Bethany looked like.
That's a real old photo?
Yes, that's a photo taken in about the 1800s, middle 1800s, something like that. Okay?
Around the time of the Civil War.
Yeah, around the time of the Civil War, something like that. Yeah, that was Bethany then. It's the oldest picture of Bethany I could find. All righty. So Jesus comes into the village, and the two women minister him. Martha takes care of his physical needs, which is the lesser service, but Mary responds to his physical needs, which is having fellowship with Yeshua. And that's really the greater service. Yes, right. But Martha complains. Now, I like this little drawing I ran across. There's Mary to the right, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And do you see Martha Stewart there off on the left? She's got her serving jug, and she's just come out of the kitchen. You know, it's hot and all that. And she's just put the right napkins down, and she sees Mary slacking off there, you know. Lord, tell her to help me. Well, I like that picture. I think it sums up what we're doing here. But Jesus says that Mary has chosen the good part that will not be taken away from her. You know, Martha there is worried and anxious about many things, but meeting the spiritual need of true fellowship is more important than the physical needs. What's happening in this illustration between Jesus and Mary is the more important thing. Now, many believers today confuse socializing with fellowship. You know, we throw up a potluck and so we're going to have fellowship. We call it fellowship. But fellowship is really not attained until spiritual needs are ministered to. That true fellowship is when spiritual needs are ministered to. Just having a potluck does not guarantee that. Now, just to balance things out, turn back to page 137 and go to the footnote at the bottom of the page. I think it's a very good footnote. I hope you guys are reading the footnotes as you go through. They're worth reading. It's footnote M, bottom of page 137. Do you see it there? In the tiny, tiny, tiny little type? Okay, footnote M. The pictures of Mary and Martha in this episode agree perfectly with those in John 11, 17 through 44. That's what section 171. When their brother Lazarus was raised. The former was characterized especially by a life of worship and meditation. That's Mary. While the latter was given more to a life of activity and service. Both are legitimate. The error arose when Martha allowed anxiety to intervene and spoil what otherwise was a necessary service. So don't let all the anxieties over the details of hospitality or whatever spoil your fellowship, your spiritual interaction with your friends and brothers and sisters, okay? Martha had to learn a lesson there, and she learned it. She will shine when we get to paragraph 171. Mary shines here. Martha's going to shine in paragraph 171. All right, section 143, bottom of page 16. The lesson on how to pray and the parable of the importunate friend. And importunate means persistent and annoying. The parable of the persistent and annoying friend. All right, section 143, let's read verses 1 through 4. And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And I think this is a nice little illustration I ran across in my Glow Bible. Here Jesus is teaching the disciples about prayer. He's on the Mount of Olives because the city of Jerusalem's in the background, and he is in an attitude of prayer. Standing with your hands out was a very typical biblical Jewish attitude of prayer. The disciples are also praying. Notice their hands are up as well. Now, the Bible does not prescribe a particular posture of prayer. Every posture, basically, that we take is acceptable. But this is a very typical Jewish posture. So there he's teaching them. And have you heard this before? Are you familiar with this stuff? Right, Sermon on the Mount, right? We call it the Lord's Prayer. So he's repeating in Judea a lesson that he had taught in Galilee. So this is the model prayer. It's an outline of prayer that we should follow. It is not a rote prayer that we're to memorize and repeat every day or every week or whatever. It is an outline of prayer that we're to follow. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, it fell in the section that dealt with the interpretation of the Mosaic Law, but here he's applying the prayer to Christians, to believers. So the disciples ask him to teach them how to pray. Now, why did they need to learn? Well, that's because in Rabbinic Judaism, in Pharisaic Judaism, most prayers are prescribed. Everything is prayed out of a prayer book, a siddur. Very little is extemporaneous. You go to Israel today, you go to the Western Wall, and you'll see chassids praying. What are they praying out of? A siddur. See that man? He's got his prayer book. This young man, what's he praying out of? He's reading his prayer book. And this young man here, how's he praying? He's reading out of a prayer book. Okay, very little prayers are extemporaneous, so these guys wanted to learn how to pray. So the model prayer is 6 points. Point one, our prayer should be addressed to God the Father. Secondly, we should worship and sanctify God. We should set him apart as special in our lives, not as common. He's not our buddy. Page 17. You know, a lot of people treat God as their big buddy who's going to get them out of trouble. You know? But he's more than that. He is our friend, but he's also our king.
Amen to that.
Yes, amen to that. Thirdly, we're to pray for the kingdom program. That includes Israel's national salvation. That includes the peace of Jerusalem. That includes the messianic kingdom. That includes the eternal state. So we pray for the kingdom program to be part of bringing it in. We pray for our daily needs. We confess sin. Now, the forgiveness that he's talking about here is family forgiveness. He's not talking about salvation forgiveness here. Remember, salvation forgiveness is by grace through faith plus nothing. But family forgiveness includes giving and receiving forgiveness from our brothers and sisters. So the basis for receiving family forgiveness is giving and receiving forgiveness at all levels of the family, from God the Father right on down to our humblest brother and sister. That's what he's talking about there when we confess our sins and forgive others. And then finally, we're to pray about the spiritual warfare we're all engaged in, whether we like it or not. Then he launches into a parable to teach the principle of perpetual prayer. I want you to change that to the parable, let's see, the parable pertaining to the principle of perpetual prayer. Say that fast 5 times. All right. Verses 5 through 8. And he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, He will get up and give him as much as he needs. So this is kind of a typical Jewish Kal VaHomer argument. It's from the simple to the complex, from the minor to the major. And the point here is, if an unwilling person will finally give in because of persistence, how much more will God, who is willing, answer our prayers? He's much more willing than our persistent friends. He's much more willing than us with our persistent friends. So have a correct perspective on God. He does want to answer our prayers, but it does have to line up with his will and what's best for us. But he does want to answer our prayers. Verses 9 and 10. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. And here again, Yeshua is using the present tense. So it would be good to translate this, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking habitually and continuously. So we are never to give up. We are to persist in prayer. And then he launches into a parable about the giving of gifts in verses 11 through 13. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So again, another Kal VaHomer argument. If sinful people know how to give good gifts, and we do, how much more does God know how to give good gifts? He is himself good, so he knows what a good gift is. So we need to perpetually go to God in prayer with the expectation that he will give us good gifts. But we also have to balance that. Because he is our Heavenly Father, he will answer our prayer according to his, what's best for us, and according to his glory.
Wow, you're saying he doesn't give out of sympathy, but he gives because he identifies with us.
Sure, he gives out of what's best for us, because he's our Father, yes, because we're his child. Yeah, we're his child, yeah.
His child.
Yeah.
So it's not just blanket sympathy.
No.
I think a lot of people think that.
No, it's not sympathy. It's, again, what's good for us, what will help us grow and mature. And by the way, you guys, the indwelling Holy Spirit is the best gift we could ever receive, right?
Yes.
A lot of people in this world are going after the Audis. They're going after the, you know, the large homes. They're going after the best job. They're going after all the money. But what happens to the Audi? It gets wrecked. It'll wear out and rust out. What happens to the home? Well, around here it could get burned up or knocked down in an earthquake, right?
Or repossessed.
What happens to the good job? It can be gone like that. Okay? Yeah, in a heartbeat, exactly. All right. You know, those are all legitimate things, to have transportation, to have shelter, to have earn a living and all that. But you know, the best gift is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Why? Because that gift is eternal. The Holy Spirit will never be taken away from us. And what does that mean? It means we get to enter the kingdom. It means we get to enter the eternal state where we don't lose our cars and we don't lose our homes and we don't lose our jobs. And there will be prosperity for all. So the indwelling Holy Spirit is the best gift we could ever receive. Don't be deceived into running after the gifts of this world, the things of this world. Use them as tools. Take them, appreciate what God has given you, use them as tools for his kingdom, but don't cling to them. None of them are permanent, are they? Not even our physical life. You know, we have to give up these bodies as well. All righty. Well, that brings us to the end of our class tonight. We'll pick it up next week on section 144. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll turn you loose and we'll take a look next week at a third blasphemous accusation and a second debate, section 144. Okay, let me pray. Father, again, let us always remember to thank you for the good gifts you have given to us. Help us always to keep in mind who you are and that we are to persist in prayer to you, following the outline of the model prayer, knowing that you are eager to answer our prayers, eager to give us what's good, but also remembering that you are going to give us what is best for us, and sometimes that is trials. You will give us what's best for us, and you will glorify yourself. And we need to be in tune with you. And sometimes we struggle with this, to understand what you're doing. But we need to be like Mary and not like Martha. We need to not be anxious about the things of this world, but to gravitate to that which is best, which is learning about you, learning to trust and obey and become more and more like Yeshua, and working for the furtherance of your kingdom. So help us to do this as we grow. And we trust that you will as our loving Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.